Let us welcome the presence of the Sabbath. We gather this morning on land where the Potawatomi walked, raised families, and one day were forcibly removed, leaving behind the bones of ancestors and bones scattered on the journey to an unfamiliar land. Can these bones live? Can we remember them into being? Can bones live? Can our own bones carry full life, truthfulness, and hope? Welcome to all gathered this morning, gathered to worship and gathered to hope in the Lord.
Let's turn in the blue folder, Prairie Street Sings, to number 18.
To worship this morning is based on Psalm 130. Let us receive the words of the psalmist. Out of the depths we cry to you, O Lord. Hear our voice. We are deep under the weight of sin that piles up generation upon generation. Pressed into the ground, we wait for the Lord. Our souls wait, and in God's word we hope. Our souls wait for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. O my people, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with God is great power to redeem. It is God who will redeem us from all iniquities, who will show us the way of justice and peace. Our souls wait for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Let us pray. God of life, you are the one to whom we call, for you are the one who hears. You are the one who acts, bringing new life to all your children with your grace and love and power. Lead us in this time of worship that we may follow in all times, follow in times of risk, where hope seems to far away, where dreams die during sleep. Lead us to live the teachings proclaimed here this morning, to remember and believe that your Spirit can and does move among us, breathing, reconciling, recreating, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Green, sing the journey book number 53, O God in Heaven.
Thank you.
576 in the blue hymnal, If You But Trust in God.
This morning, we welcome back Mara Weaver, preaching from her experience on the trail of death this summer. Andrew Hudson, one of the hosts at Jubilee House, was also on the journey with Mara, and this morning, he brings us a song of confession.
This is a song of confession that I wrote in response to the Trail of Death experience. It's a confession as a descendant of settlers and our continued role in the relationship between ourselves and the indigenous people and the land. I've chosen three verses that center on that particular theme, and especially want to invite us as a confession to reflect on what it means to have been pawns of empire and to still have responsibility and to still be in responsible relationship. Socks and pants, unthought choices, outfits to go We're dressed in nothing flat, European clothes, hiding us right under our nose. 'Tis better to give than to receive. We'll still own our stuff when it's time to leave. We'll wear our lifestyles home like European clothes. Forebears came to convert the land with shirts and pants and guns, imposing crops, imposing cloth, outfitted to win. European clothes, they couldn't see beyond their nose. 'Tis better to give than to receive. But pawns submitted to the kings, they simply played the role in European clothes. Jesus walked a trail of death, sandals, tunic, coat. We dress him for success in our time, like they'd walk to church. European clothes, hiding him right under our nose. 'Tis better to give than to receive. The stones cry out for us to leave a lifestyle that arose in European clothes.
I invite you now to stand and hear the words of assurance from the prophet Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves. O my people, and I will bring you back. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord. Holding these words as our assurance, I invite you to turn to your neighbors and now offer the peace of Christ, saying, the peace of Christ be with you, and responding, and also with you, and saying, la paz de Cristo sea contigo, and saying, y contigo también. We continue to enjoy Andrew's gifts as he leads the children's time with songs. So invite all the children to come forward.
Thank you. some people coming in. I'm glad you could join us. Good morning. I don't know if you heard, my name's Andrew. I live next door in Jubilee House. So even though you may not know me, I'm part of the church, sort of. And they've asked me to play a song for you. This is a song that comes from the scripture we're going to read. It's from Ezekiel. It's about bones. How many of you have bones? If you have bones in your body, please raise your hand. Okay, everybody has bones. This is a song about bones. So we're going to sing a song, and it's going to talk about bones in different parts of our body. And as we sing it, you can touch where that is, if you want, or not. It's fine either way. We're going to sing a song. And what's really fun about this song is the older people will know this song, even though it's a fun song. So those of you who are older, like older than me, which is pretty old, maybe you can sing along, because you'll probably know this song. Okay. So it's about Ezekiel, and it goes like this. Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, now hear the word of the Lord. One more time. Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, now hear the word of the Lord. The toe bone connected to the foot bone connected to the ankle bone connected to the leg bone connected to the knee bone. Ah, just a second. Isn't it fun that adults know a children's song that you don't know? The ankle bone connected to the leg bone connected to the knee bone connected to the thigh bone connected to the hip bone. Now hear the word of the Lord. The hip bone connected to the backbone connected to the shoulder bone connected to the neck bone connected to the head bone. Now hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, now hear the word of the Lord. Here's the big part. Those bones are gonna walk around, those bones are gonna walk around, those bones are gonna walk around, now hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel gonna disconnect them bones, Ezekiel gonna disconnect them bones, Ezekiel gonna disconnect them bones, now hear the word of the Lord. The head bone connect from the neck bone connect from the shoulder bone connect from the hip bone, now hear the word of the Lord. Hip bone connect from the thigh bone connect from the knee bone connect from the leg bone connect from the ankle bone connect from the foot bone connect from the toe bone, now hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, now hear the word of the Lord. Okay, let's us clap for them, because they did a good job. Now, the number one thing for the children's sermon to me is that being childlike is something that we do to follow Jesus. And they did a good job of being childlike, don't you think? But what did you think of that song? Have you heard that song before? Didn't look like you had. What do you make of that song? What does that song tell us? It tells us the bones we have, uh-huh. And it tells us about something amazing. Bones that were not alive were made alive. And there are times when God makes us alive again. There are times when we don't really feel that alive, and God can help us feel more alive. So I hope you enjoyed that song, and I hope that you can have that going in your head and help you feel alive in the future. Okay, Now, we are going to pass the basket around. I don't know if you have some. Oh, looks like you have gifts to give to the church. Thank you. Okay. And let's, oh, there's some more. Thank you. Okay, you can go back to your seats.
Now hear the word of the Lord from the prophet Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "Oh, Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath into you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord."
Y la mano del Señor vino y se posó sobre mí, y en el espíritu del Señor me llevó hasta un valle que estaba lleno de huesos, y me puso en medio de ese valle. Luego me hizo dar vueltas y pasar cerca de los huesos, los cuales eran muchísimos y bastante secos, y estaban a flor de tierra. Y el Señor me preguntó, "Hijo de hombre, ¿cobrarán vida estos huesos?" Yo le contesté, "Señor y Dios, tú lo sabes." Entonces el Señor me dijo, "Profetiza sobre estos huesos y diles, 'Huesos secos, oigan la palabra del Señor.' Esto es lo que Dios, el Señor, les dice, 'Huesos, voy a hacer entre ustedes el espíritu y ustedes volverán a vivir. Voy a poner tendones en ustedes y volveré a cubrirlo de carne y de piel. Pondré también el espíritu en ustedes y volverán a vivir. Así sabrán que yo soy el Señor.'"
So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them. And flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, 'Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude."
Entonces el Señor me dijo, "Hijo de hombre, todos estos huesos son el pueblo de Israel. Ellos dicen, 'Nuestros huesos se han secado, ha muerto nuestra esperanza, hemos sido destruidos por completo.' Por eso profetiza y diles que yo soy su Señor y Dios. Voy a levantarlos de sus sepulturas para traerlos de nuevo a la tierra de Israel. Y cuando yo abra sus sepulcros y los saque de sus sepulturas, ustedes, pueblo mío, sabrán que yo soy el Señor. Entonces pondré mi espíritu en ustedes y volverán a vivir. Si yo los haré reposar en tierra y así sabrán que yo, el Señor, lo dijo y lo cumplí.
Then he said to me, mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord.
Palabra del Señor.
Gracias a Dios. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's good. Stay. We welcome Mara. As our preacher today. Mara arrived at Prairie Street in 2010 as a Goshen College student, and we have watched with joy and enthusiasm her journey through discovering her calling and her marriage to Corbin, where they live now in Archbold, Ohio, and he's pastoring at Zion Mennonite Church. But Mara comes back regularly to Elkhart because she's studying for a MDiv at AMBS. So Mara is bringing the word of the Lord to us today. Let us pray for Mara. May the words of Mara's mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Blessings.
It is truly wonderful to be worshiping with you all again. I'm happy whenever I have the chance to be with you. In 1838, not quite a decade after the U.S. government had passed the Indian Removal Act, allowing for the removal of indigenous peoples from east of the Mississippi, one night a group of Potawatomi people were rounded up under the guise of a church meeting. This happened because their leader had refused to sign a treaty ceding their land to the government. A few days later, the group began the grueling march that would come to be known as the Trail of Death. They began in September, and there was a drought that year. Heat was abundant, food and water scarce. These woodland people were slowly dragged from the forests, rolling hills, rivers, and lakes that they had known for generations until they were far enough away to lose any hope of returning. This wasn't just home in a sentimental sense. This was the land that had sustained them, the land where they knew how to build shelters, treat illness, forage, plant, harvest, and store food. They were going to a place where, because they did not know the land and had not inherited wisdom about it, they did not know how to feed, shelter, clothe, or heal their families. The caravan arrived 2 months later near Osawatomie, Kansas. Winter was upon them, and surprise, surprise, they found that the land and shelters that were promised to them were non-existent. They couldn't even find the agent who was supposed to point them in the right direction. At this point, already 41 of them had died along the way. So they soon continued south in hopes of finding somewhere to live. They went on to Sugar Creek Mission, a Catholic-run mission where some of the other previously removed Potawatomi had ended up. And over the next decade at Sugar Creek, 600 more of them died. As Francis said, earlier this summer, I was part of a group of 18 people, including Andrew, who retraced these steps first walked by 800-some Potawatomi persons nearly 200 years ago. We began nearby, here in northern Indiana, and finished retracing their steps in eastern Kansas. The purpose of the trip was not just to remember and to learn, but to lament as well. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann has written that through lament, Israel names its hurt and anger. They submit this hurt and anger to God and then relinquish it. Only after this relinquishment is Israel once again capable of praise. Brueggemann makes it clear that covenant relationship requires lament. This is the case because God's omnipotence is not conventional. It doesn't ask us to be docile reactors. God does not seek empty praise or doxologies spoken out of distant fear. In all God's power, so much more than we can imagine, God is still fundamentally relational. God is, as Brueggemann says, capable of and willing to be respondent and not just initiator. Brueggemann cautions, quote, "A community of faith which negates lament soon concludes that the hard issues of justice are improper questions to pose at the throne, because the throne seems to be a place of praise. I believe it thus follows that if justice questions are improper questions at the throne, they soon become improper questions in public places, in schools, in hospitals, with the government, and even in the courts. Justice questions disappear into civility and docility. The order of the day becomes absolute, beyond question. And we are left with only grim obedience and eventually despair. The point of access for serious change has been forfeited when the propriety of lament is denied." You see, lament is not just cathartic. It's not just a way of complaining. It's necessary. It's part of what Brueggemann calls responsible faith. Lament keeps the door open for questions of systemic justice and, more importantly, God's ability to intervene to bring about such justice. Lament was a task that struck our group, the vast majority of us being the descendants of white settlers, as a fitting way to begin to respond to this tragic, though unfortunately not unique, event in the history of the land we now call the United States. In the face of a problem so expansive and permeating, it is easy, at least if you look like me, to throw your hands up and say, "This is too far gone. The removal and genocide of indigenous peoples on this land began so long ago, and it has done so much damage. How could I ever know where to begin making things right?" Our group found that lament was one way to take that first step out of ignorance or paralysis toward a world where God's shalom is expected, demanded, and realized. Most evenings, our group would gather for a short time to debrief the day, And one of the questions that Katerina, one of the group leaders, often asked was, where have you seen Christ today? Each time I heard this question, I desperately wanted to be able to answer her. But I found myself at a loss. I could not recognize the presence of Christ in the midst of the trail of death, much less proclaim it with any confidence. I could do the first part of lament, the sad part, the naming of pain and injustice, the articulation of hurt and anger. There was plenty of that to go around. But the second part, the part that actually moves us toward hope based in the expectant call for God to exercise justice, the reassurance of God with us, that part was elusive. One of the scripture texts we heard several times during our trip was Luke 24:13 to 35, the road to Emmaus, a story in which some of Jesus' disciples also fail to identify the presence of Christ. In the text, it's been 2 days since Jesus died. These two followers of Jesus are making their way to a village outside Jerusalem, and they're reviewing the utter shock and chaos of the last few days. Jesus waltzes right up, but as we know, they don't recognize him, and he joins them on their walk, coyly asking, "So what you talking about?" They look at him like he must live under a rock. "Are you the only one around here who doesn't know what has happened in Jerusalem these last few days?" He pushes further. "Whatever do you mean?" So they indulge this clueless stranger, explaining to him that there is this prophet named Jesus who really seemed to be the real deal, but in the end, Jewish leaders had handed him over to the Roman authorities who had killed him. These disciples and their friends were rather disappointed about all of this because they thought he was going to be the new King David. They thought he would redeem Israel. Now it's been a few days, so the clock is really ticking, and it would seem at this point that Jesus is really quite dead. Except for the fact that just this morning, Mary and Mary Magdalene and Joanna went to the tomb, and Jesus' body wasn't there. And what's more, some angels told them that Jesus was alive. Of course, the other disciples couldn't take their word for it, so they went to check it out too, and they couldn't find him either, dead or alive. At this point, unrecognized Jesus, as cheeky as ever, responds to his walking buddies, "Oh, all that stuff? Yeah, I know about that, but you all clearly don't get it. Let me straighten some things out for you one more time and explain why all of these things had to happen." So he tells them the whole story from the beginning, going back through all of the prophets to help them understand the trajectory of the Messiah. They eventually finish their conversation and arrive at their destination, and Jesus just keeps on going. But his new friends say, "Wait, it's getting dark. It's not safe for you to be on the road. Come, come and stay with us." They sit down to eat. Jesus takes the bread and blesses it. Their eyes are opened, and in their moment of recognition, he vanishes. They turn to one another in what I imagine is quite the state and say, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was walking with us on the road? While he was opening the scriptures to us? Seriously, how did we not recognize our own Messiah?" So they get right back up, head to Jerusalem where they just came from. They find the 11 and report to them that they have seen the risen Christ in the flesh. As we followed the trail of death, I felt like those disciples, enveloped by the apparent reality of death, both past and present, all around me. I could not see past it to find the risen Christ. In their commentary on Luke, John Carroll and Jennifer Cox write that this story, quote, chronicles the transformation of Jesus' followers as in fits and starts. They are led from uncomprehending discouragement to perceptive faith. You may be thinking, Mara, you didn't have to tell that entire story to explain that you too experienced uncomprehending discouragement rather than perceptive faith. And I say to that, first of all, it's a really good story. And secondly, it is worth getting to hear the unabridged reminder that the living Christ walks with us even before our eyes are open to his presence. So through our text from Ezekiel today and my own experience on the trail of death, I hope to offer just a bit of testimony of those fits and starts, and the move from the defeat of uncomprehending discouragement to the hope of perceptive faith, as I ask whether both the oppressed and conquerors can be revived together. So back to our good friend and trusty prophet, Ezekiel. To set the scene, Israel has been defeated by Babylon, deported from their homeland, and Ezekiel, while in exile, has predicted the fall of Jerusalem, God's dwelling place among God's chosen people. He has not made himself a very popular guy. We picked up the story in chapter 37, the end of a section that, as one commentator puts it, quote, depicts the extent to which God is willing to go to transform the will of the people, care for the weak, raise up the spirits of the desolate and despondent, and create peace in the land. In all this, God's deepest desire is to dwell among the people forever. So the question that confronts Israel at this point is, if God wants to dwell with Israel, but Babylon destroys Jerusalem, where will God dwell? God's place and God's people are seemingly utterly destroyed, uninhabitable for God's presence, unable to carry out God's shalom mission. With this question at the forefront, God takes Ezekiel into this vision of a vast valley full of dry bones. I don't know about you, but for as long as I can remember, the image that comes to mind when I think of this valley is the elephant graveyard from The Lion King. Might be a generational thing, but it's this scary place where Simba and Nala go after they refuse to follow the rules and hyenas chase them through this terrible maze of elephant skeletons. It's not a happy place. Despite my juvenile depiction, this valley is not so much an elephant graveyard as it is a battlefield covered in the Israelite death that Babylon has left in its wake. Now, coming from our cultural framework, our emphasis may be to think about the life of each individual whose bones reside in this valley. But for God and Ezekiel, it's not about the resurrection of the individual, but about whether a dead people can become alive again. God asks Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel responds, "O Lord God, you know." It's unclear whether Ezekiel defers to God as a nod to God's sovereignty and the divine intention that permeate this story, or out of his own, dare I say, uncomprehending discouragement. Perhaps it's both. God says, go on and let him have it. Prophesy to these bones and they shall live. Speak my intention to this seemingly insurmountable tragedy and just see what happens. So Ezekiel speaks, and the bones come together. Bodies form, but they are not yet alive. They lack breath. God then tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the breath to come from the four winds and fill the lifeless bodies. God makes it clear to Ezekiel, my breath can resuscitate and propel an entire people forward into the new life that my breath inaugurates. For Israel, this meant that they would once again have life in their holy land, and God would dwell with them, a witness to God's righteousness and justice among the nations. To hear the story of Ezekiel and the Israelites in the context of indigenous removal and white settlement in the United States is complex, to say the least. On the one hand, the echoes of indigenous confusion and anger and pain, cries of being cut off from the land, seem to resonate with the cries of Israel. At the same time, it's possible that indigenous people in the U.S. would more closely identify with the inhabitants that God's chosen people ran out of the promised land when they first arrived. These complexities are important to explore, and there is a lot of really good scholarship on it. But I'm going to focus on just three of the questions that I think Ezekiel's vision offers us for consideration in light of the trail of death. First, whose bones can this story reveal to us? In the Bible, these are Israel's bones, God's chosen people. But whose dry bones fill the valley of this land today? Do we see the bones of the children who perished along the trail of death so ambivalently documented in a military escort's daily records with the words, "A child died tonight"? Do we see the bones of those who survived the journey only to die in the unfamiliar land where they had been taken? Or do we see the bones of the settler colonists who died throughout centuries of battles and wars, waged to uphold the doctrine of discovery and secure manifest destiny for white Christians of European descent? The bones of my farming ancestors who moved on to the lands once stewarded by indigenous peoples? Do we see the bones of thousands of indigenous children in subsequent years forced to attend boarding schools designed to exterminate their cultures and instill shame deep within them, all in the name of Christianity? Do we see our bones? I'm hesitant to claim these bones as my own and those of other white settlers, because I'm part of the conquering empire, even if just a pawn, not the exiled minority nation. I wonder if I and people like me can claim this story as our own. While white settlers weren't conquered by the empire, there is certainly spiritual deadness among us that we must acknowledge and confront. The injustice that we perpetuate deadens us. Our lack of faith in God to respond to our cries for justice deadens us. While we did not end up in the valley by the same means as the Israelites, can we claim the desperation and destitute circumstances of these dry bones? can we claim a complete and total need for the breath of God to revive us as a people? I say these are all our bones, oppressed and conquerors. In Christ, God chooses not just Israel, but all nations. God chooses not just the marginalized, but those who recognize their privilege and their wrongs and submit it to the cause of God's shalom. Second, can these bones live? Here, we return to the theme of uncomprehending discouragement and perceptive faith that we saw with the disciples. I confess that during the pilgrimage, it was this uncomprehending discouragement and not my unfaltering faith in God's sovereignty that would have prompted me to respond as Ezekiel did. Hesitant to assert that I, of all people, know whether or not these bones can live. So I ask myself now, when the Lord asks if the dry bones of both the conquerors and the oppressed can live, am I ready to say yes? Am I ready to claim with conviction that God transforms from death to life? That God's very breath is the impulse for life. I say yes. With God's breath, these bones can surely live. Which leads me to my third question. If these are all our bones and all our bones can these bones live together? Even if God chooses to graciously bestow such breath upon oppressors and their descendants in the same way that God brings the oppressed to life, are we capable of coming together in our restored life? Can new communities be formed in the image of the living God? The possibility of such reconciliation is the gospel. All things can, in fact, be reconciled in Christ in a way that spans time and space. So I say yes. I must trust that these bones can live together. God's vision of full shalom life for all creation is big enough for that. I have to believe that. The trail of death helped me begin to trust anew that God does resuscitate lifeless bones. Whether we have ended up in that valley by our own doing or have been forced there by those who wish to harm us, God shows up, and God wants to breathe deep into our withered bodies and dwell with us. We are not called to breathe new life into the valley that white U.S. imperialism has left in its wake. Only God can do that. But we are called to cry out to our relational God, our God who loves justice. We are called to use the life that God has given us to plant seeds of God's shalom, however small. To use this breath for everything that it is. I am called to believe that God is bigger than the sins of my ancestors and of this generation. I am called to acknowledge the living God who has not abandoned us and who is not defeated by the powers of death, though they yet seek domination. God makes a way of life where there is none, where it seems improbable, if not impossible. I need look no further than the hospitality and relationship that the Potawatomi people we met along the way offered us. For those of us who continue to benefit from the unholy conquest of this land and the subjection of its original stewards, New life is not a cover-up, but an opportunity. We have only to trust in God's invitation to lament, respond to God's call to prophesy, and become aware of the breath of God's Spirit animating our bodies. When we have worked ourselves into a pile of dry bones, when we have given in to the hopelessness of the tomb, the triune God beckons us to remember and to believe. God beckons us to hope and trust that God's Spirit can and does move among us, breathing, reconciling, recreating. God beckons us to lend our whole selves to this faith and the action to which it leads us. I'd like to close by offering the litany of lament that our group recited at each marker where we stopped along the trail. We're not standing on the path of the trail at this moment, but we are standing where Potawatomi feet walked in freedom at home. I invite you to take whatever position is prayerful for you. Standing where you walked, we remember you. Exile under gunpoint, loss of sacred land, we remember you. Bruised feet and weary bodies choked by dust and heat, sickness stalking young and old, we remember you. We lament this trail of death, trail of broken promises, theft of homelands for white people's profit. We lament this trail of death. We lament that our ancestors did not dwell in peace. Creator of all, we long for new vision today. Open our eyes and give us sight to seek the things that make for peace, to see the image of God in all peoples, especially those persecuted and oppressed. Make a new way for us together. Guide our feet, O Lord, on a trail of life. Amen.
Please turn in the purple Sing the Story book to number 115, 115, Beauty for Brokenness.
Thank you. Thank you.
Lord, we pray you make these dry bones live, and we offer you together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Please turn into Sing the Journey book to number 97. The Lord is my light, and those who are able, please stand.
as if we needed a benediction. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has shown us such love and in his grace has given us such unfailing encouragement and so sure a hope, still encourage and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.